Yes, we'll be kicking off the Love the Bible series, and the reason we're doing this is because, you know, the Bible said about itself, when there's a storm, a house that's on the foundation of the Word of God, and those who practice the Word of God will remain standing. The picture I got was, you know, during this time, it's so easy like to be like this chaff in the wind. When the wind goes left, you know, the chaff goes left. When the wind goes right, it goes right. But we want to stay on a solid foundation during this time. So we will be going through 6 weeks of Love the Bible series. And today, the title is from this series, Bible and Truth, Bible and Truth. The text is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. This all scripture from Genesis to the book of Revelation. Okay? Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for everything, every good works. And God's people said, amen. The Bible is the most read book in history. It is the best-selling book in history and most translated book in history. And this passage says all scripture, okay, from Genesis to Revelation, the canon, okay, is God-breathed. Okay? You know, right now, you know, I am speaking to you. You're hearing my voice. In other words, you're hearing my breath. Okay? All scripture is God's breath. God speaks through the Bible, means God inspired the Bible. You know, yeah, we all know this. God loves you. You know, God wants a relationship with you. And God wants to save people. He wants to heal you. And he wants to deliver you. Right? And to do this, God has to communicate with you. He has to teach you. He has to convict you. He has to correct. He has to relate. And he has to speak. And the best and most powerful way that God does this is through the Bible. Through the Bible. But the problem and the difficulty is this, that we all live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. And so the first point I want you to know is Bible is inerrant. Okay, say that to your neighbor. Okay, the Bible is inerrant. And so, you know, the common the definition for that inerrancy is that the inerrancy of Scripture means that the Scripture in the original manuscript does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. So what it's saying is, Bible is truth. When it's talking about inerrancy, it's not talking about precision here. It's talking about truth. Truth. The Bible always tells the truth, and that it always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. And God's people said. But you see, in the fallen world, inerrancy is not talking about perfection, though. Inerrancy takes into account that the Bible speaks in ordinary human language, which is fallible. What you need to understand is that human language is fallible. It's not perfect. It's imperfect. For example, when a politician is giving a speech to 100 people, right? And afterwards, you're going to have several interpretations of it from several different people. They don't all hear it the same way. If you read a popular book, you know, that popular book could also be interpreted many different ways. Why? Because human language is not perfect. Right? But when we get to heaven, Paul mentions that in paradise he heard inexpressible things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, words that cannot be expressed. The problem when Paul, because he's a sinner, he's fallible, when he was hearing the heaven language, it was too much for him. It was just too much for him. In heaven, we're not going to You know, when we get to heaven, you know this, right? Because there will be people from many nations and many tribes. You know this, right? In heaven, we're not going to speak English. Or did you think that we're going to speak English? Huh? We're not going to speak English. We're not going to speak Korean. It's not going to be Spanish or French. Right? Because there will be people from many different nations and tribes. In heaven, we will communicate and relate to one another. Okay? It will be heavenly language. I don't know what that's like, but it will be heavenly language. And heavenly language, we are not going to communicate to human language, but we're, you know, and heavenly language, I believe, is not subject to misunderstanding, misinterpretation, confusion. In heaven, with heavenly language, you can't lie anymore. There's no deception. In the fallen world, yeah, people lie all the time with their words. But when we get to heaven, the devil's defeated. Okay? He's gone. He's defeated. There will be no more deception. There will be no more lies. But in the fallen world, God can't speak to us in heavenly language. Because if God chose to speak to us in heavenly language, we will be like Paul. It will be too much. It will be too much. He says, it was such a surpassingly great revelation. Because we're sinner, what happened in 1 Corinthians 12 is that because he heard the heavenly language, he had a thorn in the flesh. He was given a thorn in the flesh. Why? So that it will keep him from becoming conceited. Keep him from becoming conceited. See, inerrancy takes into account that human language can be confusing. Human language changes. Words change over time. Did you know? All full. What it means is it's full of all. It used to mean that. All full, full of all. All inspiring. Something very positive, but I don't know what happened over time. Today, it means awful means the opposite. Something extremely bad, meaning horrible, bad, dreadful. See, human language is confusing. Today, to many kids, bad means good. It means good. Sometimes when they say it's so bad, that's bad, means it's better than good. 20 years ago, goat, the word goat was a farm animal. 20 years ago. Today it means the greatest of all time. So what's going to happen? 100 years from now, people will have to decipher what it meant when we talked about at this time Tom Brady is a goat. Did they mean he was a farm animal? It changes. We have multiple meaning for one word. A bat can be a nocturnal animal or a wooden stick that you play in baseball, that you use in baseball. Lie could mean to lay down or telling something that is untruthful. Okay? And so God had to choose human language to speak to us. But the problem is human language is fallible. In the Bible, the word justify, yes, you got to understand there's two meanings because if you don't understand that, it seems like the Bible's contradicting itself. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 says, you're justified by faith. And then you go to James chapter 2. You're justified, not by faith, but works. Like, what? Okay, and it seems to contradict itself. You got to understand that word justify has two meanings. It's one, from Romans chapter 3, is the theological word. It's act by which God moves a willing person from state of sin to the state of grace. It's something that God does. And James chapter 2 is talking about, the Holy Spirit lives in you. So how do you know that the Holy Spirit lives in you? You justify by the fruit in your life. By the fruit in your life. In the Bible, the word world has two meanings. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. Then 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world. It's not contradicting itself. John chapter 3 is talking about the people of the world. For God so loved the people of the world, he gave his only son. 1 John chapter 2, 15, when it says, do not love the world, it's talking about worldly philosophy. It's talking about materialism. It's talking about hedonism, selfishness. Huh? It's talking about those things. Do not love the philosophy of the world. So in this, we live in a broken world. And God, again, he can't speak to you in heavenly language. We'll be overwhelmed. I think if he spoke to us in heavenly, we'll be on the floor. It'll be too inexpressible. But because of our brokenness, because of our sin, God communicates through fallible language. Why? Because you and I are fallible. This is the reason, okay? If it was in heaven, God speaks, we all understand. There's no misinterpretation. We all are all on the same page. But not here in this world. This is the reason we need to connect with God. We need to study the Bible. We need to meditate on the Bible. We need to memorize the Bible. We need to pray through the Bible. We need to practice the Bible to understand the Bible. To understand the Bible. To see the truth in Scripture. So, Bible is inerrant. Second thing that I want you to know. Bible is inspired. Say that to your neighbor. What does it mean? Bible is inspired. It's human writers of the Bible were written under divine guidance. The Bible is revealed by God to human beings through human writers. God used human authors to write the Bible. And you got to understand, again, it's love that God uses human language to communicate to us. And it's love that God uses human author. And when that happened, there's some people who has this misunderstanding about inspiration. You know, when Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, he's just minding his own business. He's cooking dinner, and stuff like that. And all of a sudden, God touches him. And he can't control himself. He goes to the desk and sits down at the desk. There's paper and pen. And he can't control it. The hand goes, and then just God possesses him. And he just writes. That's not what we're talking about, inspiration. See, the author of the Bible, God did not override the personality of the author. All of them wrote in a manner dictated by their own individual personality, the culture that they lived in, the history that they were at, and from their perspective. See, inerrancy in a fallen world, we got to understand inerrancy and inspiration in a fallen world. Inerrancy and inspiration is not about perfection. It's not about precision. It's not about no mistake, no misspelling, exact number. The Bible says Jesus fed 5,000. Well, it could be 5,025, it could be 5,400, I don't know, it could be 4,000. We don't know. It's not exactly 5,000 when the Bible says 5,000. Right? Or or in the Bible, is describing every, you know, every from every perspective. Because when you read the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sometimes you had the same story from different perspectives. Sometimes it's a similar story from different place, time and place. To help you understand, my best friend, Pastor Young, and I were saved, became a Christian at the same retreat. Okay? We heard the same message. We're at the same place. We were in the same small group. We slept in the same cabin. Okay? Heard the same sermon. But when he shares his testimony, we became Christian on the same night, right? But when he, Pastor Young, shares his testimony, and then you hear my testimony about that retreat, it seems so different. Why? Because Pastor Young lied. He lied. No, it's not that he lied. I didn't lie. I was speaking truth. Pastor Young didn't lie. He was speaking truth. But we came from different perspectives. His background was different. My background. And so what God was doing in him was different from what God was doing in me. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're seeing what Jesus is doing from different perspective. It's not a contradiction. Amen? In a fallen world, inerrancy and inspiration is not about perfection and precision. Inerrancy and inspiration has to do with truthfulness. Okay? Truthfulness. You know, the Bible is a book that speaks truth, not degree of precision. Some language in Scripture is elegant and very poetic. Some language are from writers who are very educated. Some are written in language of ordinary people. You know, say this uneducated, you know, backwoodsman can be the most trusted person in town, even though he has very poor grammar. Why? Because he earned the reputation of never telling a lie. And that's what we have throughout human history, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It's been tested in every way. It is true. Bible is truth. Again, the Bible is not about degree of precision. You know, language can make vague and precise statements without being untrue. Some people think we can get the precise age of the earth from creation by looking at the genealogy of the Bible. Right? And, you know, I think in our church we have in the Christian circle, some people who believe in the old earth, that's millions and billions of years old, and some who believe in young earth, right? That's maybe 20,000 years old or something like that. But they look at the genealogy to do that because, you know, when you look at the biblical genealogy, it tells you how long Adam lived. And how long his children lived and their children lived. And so if you added those numbers, you got the age of the earth. But that's very difficult to figure out. Okay? In the Bible, the shortening of the genealogy by omitting names was very common. Okay? The book of Matthew, the way it patterned its genealogy was through 14 generations. And he kept that number, 14 generations. Three sets of 14 generations. Why? Because I believe 14, because number 7 goes into 14. And number 7 is a very symbolic number in the Bible. It represents God's number, meaning complete, meaning perfect. When you look at the biblical genealogy, the genetic terms such as sons of and father were very flexible meaning, okay? Indicating sometimes descendants, not just one person, it was descendants, forefathers. Some, you know, it's not a name of one individual, but a village affiliated with a nearby city. So what am I trying to say? Again, you know, I'm not going to go against you if you believe young earth or old earth, but you can't get, try to figure out the exact age of the earth by looking at that genealogy in scripture. What I'm trying to say is that the genealogy, biblical genealogy was not for precision. The focus was not to be a science book. The book of Genesis is not trying to be a science, history, or book. But the Bible is a book of redemptive history. It's a book of redemptive history. Say that to your neighbor. So you could see this very clearly from the beginning with Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I looked at this, there's some typo to this. I gave the wrong one. But it's this passage, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'm declaring, this is God, okay, prophesying. I'm declaring war between you, meaning the devil, and the woman. That's Eve, okay, between your offspring and hers, the offspring that comes from Eve. He will crush your head, and you will strike his feet. Okay? He will crush your head, you will strike his feet. Now, the context of this passage is that Adam and Eve sinned. And so they were naked, shamed, and condemned. They brought death into the world. And God prophesied here, there will be a spiritual battle between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman. So he's talking about the children, the genealogy, that line, okay? It's the history, the biblical genealogy. And what he prophesied here, okay, there will be one seed from the woman, a child in the future. He will crush your head. Okay, and you will just strike his heel. This child is the seed from this woman. This child is going to be victorious over the devil. It is prophesying the future work of Jesus on the cross. It's talking about redemptive history. Okay? And the biblical genealogy is there to record what that God's promise is true. That God is working out his redemptive plan. So when you look at Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18, Abraham and his family, it says again here, through your offspring, through this offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. All nation will be blessed. Through Eve prophesied through this line, there will come a child, and he will be victorious over the devil. And all nation will be blessed through this line, through this family, through the descendants here. And it's talking about Jesus. So from Genesis chapter 11 to 50, it focuses on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their children and family. And during this time, okay, the world focused on great nation like Egypt, Pharaoh, and kings of other nations. But this is the redemptive history. God focuses on a family. Focuses on an individual who were unknown. I believe this shows that God's redemptive work is very personal. That's what it's saying. It's very personal. and he cares about the individual. And the good news, through the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and when you read about them, Abraham was not, Jacob was a deceiver. Abraham and Isaac lies. But we see God's redemptive work is for imperfect people. It's for imperfect people. For example, in Genesis 12, I didn't put that up, but Abraham goes to Egypt, okay, and he tells his wife Sarah, because she's too beautiful, he's afraid that the people in Egypt will kill him so that they will take Sarah for their wife. So he tells Sarah, lie, say you are my sister. But what happened was Pharaoh tried to take Sarah as his wife. What happens? God intervenes and stops it. Okay? In Genesis 26, Isaac, Abraham's son, with Rebekah, goes to the nation of Philistine. Okay? Like father, like son. Rebekah was very beautiful. He was afraid that the people there will kill him to take his wife. Right? So he tells her, let's lie. Tell them, you're my sister. And then what happened? The king of Philistine got attracted to Rebekah and wants to take Rebekah as his wife. And again, God intervenes supernaturally to stop it. Okay? It was Abraham and Isaac that lied, But why did God intervene? Because the prophecy of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, it was because Abraham and Isaac were in the line of Christ. Through this family, God was going to do his redemptive work. God intervened because Christ was coming through the line of Abraham, not Pharaoh. Okay? Not the king of Philistine. And remember, I said, at that time, the world focused on the Pharaoh. The world focused on king of Philistine. But through Abraham and his descendant, what God revealed about the redemptive work of God, and this encouraged me a lot, especially times like this. This encouraged me a lot. The Pharaoh of Egypt and the king of Philistine cannot stop God's plan of salvation. Right? No ruler can stop the redemptive work of God. Right? So when you look at biblical genealogy, the line of Christ, the redemptive history of God, God goes against culture and tradition. Did you know the culture of that time was very patriarchal? So what they focused on, that culture focused on, was son, father to son, firstborn son, to firstborn son, to firstborn son. But you don't see that in the genealogy. Okay? Cain was the firstborn, but God picked Seth. Jacob and Esau was born. Esau was the firstborn. God picks Jacob. Judah was not the firstborn. David was the last of the seven brothers. Solomon was not the firstborn. When you look at the genealogy, okay, biblical genealogy, we see Rahab in that genealogy. She was a prostitute. Okay, we see Ruth, who was not even a Jew. She was a Moabite. So in the biblical genealogy, they were imperfect people. They were ordinary. And they were very diverse. What God seems to be saying through the biblical genealogy, the redemptive work of God is not through mere human being. It's not about culture, human ability, status, position. It's not about human work. It's not about your color of the skin or where you're, what nation you're from. Through the biblical genealogy, the message that comes out is not how old earth is. The message that comes out, salvation will come from God and God alone. Amen. And again, I could go through this, I could talk about this for hours and hours. I wanted to go through Moses and Noah, and then, what it does is the genealogy, the descendants, and it goes through the kings, right, in the Old Testament, through the line of kings. Why? It's because Christ is going to come from that line. That's why it focuses on that. And when you read the history of the kings of Israel, some of them were terrible people. They were so evil. They were terrible human beings. But the Bible follows them in detail. Why? Because Jesus is going to come from that line. And the last paragraph in 2 Kings chapter 25, okay? And this is the context. Okay, what's going on in 2 Kings 25? It seems like all hope is lost. Okay? All hope is lost. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. The temple was burned to the ground. Most of God's people were taken into captivity to Babylon. And the last king of Israel, Jehoiachin, was put in prison to be tortured and killed. The last king, last surviving king. And the last verse in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 30. And if you don't understand the redemptive history of God, redemptive work of God, this verse does not make sense. But if you understand the biblical genealogy is about God's redemptive work, you understand. And it says this, 2 Kings 25, 30. What happened was the king of Babylon somehow, instead of killing Jehoiachin, start liking him. And then what happened? This is the last verse. It's kind of weird that it would end this way, but this is how it ends. 2 Kings 25, verse 30. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. Why is this verse so significant in light of the redemptive work of God? What it's saying here, the last verse, the Messiah line continues. God did not forget you. God did not forsake you. God is still moving. God is working. God is with you. God is working out his redemptive plan. God will complete his divine work. And this is the truth in Scripture that we need to hold on to during this tumultuous time. Amen.